Hi, I'm Bethany, and I'm going to read the Bible to you. If you would like to follow, it's on page 1838 in the Bibles in your seats. You know, brothers, that our visits to you was not a failure. We had previously suffered and been insulted in Philippi. As you know, but with help of our God, we dare you to tell you his gospel in spite of strong opposition. For the appeal we make does not spring from error or impure motive, nor we are trying to trick you, or the contrary, we speak as men approved by God to our entrusted with the gospel. We are not trying to please men but God, who tests our hearts. You know, we never used flattery, nor did we put on a mask to cover up our greed. God is our witness. We were not looking for praise from men, not from you or anyone else. As apostles of Christ, we could have been a burden to you, but we were gentle among you, like a mother caring for little children. We loved you so much that we were delighted to share with you not only the gospel of God, but our lives as well. Because you had become so dear to us. Surely you remember, brothers, our toil and hardship. We worked night and day in order not to burden to anyone else while we preach the gospel of our God to you. We are witnesses, so is God, of how holy, righteousness, and blameless we are among you who believed. For you know that we dealt with each other of you as a father deals with his own children, encouraging, comforting, and urging to live lives worthy of God, who calls you into his kingdom and glory. This is the word of the Lord.
Well, it would be great if you could have that passage of 1 Thessalonians chapter 2 open in front of you, because we'll be having a look at that this morning and referring to that. I wonder if I was to ask you what you think might be one of our... This is a rhetorical question. That means you don't answer out loud, but you do think about it. I wonder if I was to ask you what challenges Christians and churches face in making the gospel known to the community around. What are the big challenges in that task? I think that Australian Christians and churches really have to deal with one of our biggest hurdles in seeing the gospel go to the people around us is the bad reputation that people who should have known better have either abused or, because of greed, rather than caring for the sheep, have, as it's called, fleeced the flock. Even in my own family, extended family that is, there have been instances of both sexual abuse and financial abuse from leaders in the church to them. Now, that's a big problem, isn't it? Now, at some level, it's a relatively small amount of churches or Christian leaders that have experienced this, but it doesn't have to be all that much before it leaves a bad taste in the mouth of not only unbelievers, but believers as well. So it's very hard for an unbeliever to hear the message of the gospel when they have shouting at them the actions of someone who's abusive or controlling or whatever it might be. It's hard, isn't it? It's in fact not just hard, it's almost impossible. But it's not only hard for unbelievers to hear the message, it's also hard for believers to grow as Christians because there's such these giant speed humps, these giant hurdles in their lives. They have, at the hands of someone who should have cared and encouraged and welcomed and was concerned for them, rather they have not experienced that. They've experienced something completely different. Something that jars up against the message. I think that's a big challenge for us. It's not our only challenge, but it's a big challenge. Because the gospel message must not only be heard, it must also be seen. The message about Jesus is a message you have to hear and see to get it. Well, as you know, we're going through 1 Thessalonians, and this first letter to the Thessalonians may have very well been the very first letter that Paul wrote to any church. So here's the first one. It's the first one we have anyway. And what is great about this letter is it's all about modelling genuine Christianity. Now, first and foremost, we've got to think, well, if there's a modelling of genuine Christianity, does that mean it's possible to be a Christian and yet not model it or be a bad model? And the answer is yes. And Paul, right from the very beginning of this letter, talks about his conduct among the Thessalonians. So if you were to go back into chapter 1, verse 5, he says this, "You know how we lived among you for your sake." He says, in some sense, he was imitating the Lord Jesus and living the life of the Lord Jesus among them. And then he says, living the life of the Lord Jesus among you, you then modeled that to others, so that all the churches in Macedonia and Achaia, which are a fair distance away, equivalent from, I understand, here to Kiama, without a car, message has got quite a bit of the way, hasn't it? What's that, 5 hours drive? I don't know, something like that, 6 hours, seven? Some people are following the speed limit, okay. He says here that the Thessalonians, the Macedonians and the Achaeans, they talk about the Thessalonians. They say, hey, have you heard about that Thessalonian church? You know, they have really turned from idols to serve the living and true God. And they really are waiting for his Son from heaven, Jesus, who rescues us from the coming wrath. Big reputation, isn't it? That's a big reputation. I suppose I wonder how you would score yourself if out of 10 you had to score yourself in your Christian life or whatever it might be. What score do you, again, it's rhetorical. What score would you give yourself? What score would you give us as a church? As a model of a Christian church? And the great thing is, as we hear from Thessalonians, that no matter what score you gave yourself, whether it was high or low or very low, God is inviting you upward. He's saying no matter where you are at the moment, no matter where you, if you just scored yourself 1 out of 10, then there's one way of looking to that. Look at how far you've got to go. Wow, this is great to be lifted up. The great thing that the good news is, oh, well, actually, we had Sandy Galea here with us yesterday. She came up from Sydney. She's a lady who's, you know, great at children's ministry and stuff like that. And she was just sharing with us about helping young people and children, parents, to grow up as Christians. One of the statistics she gave was that 83% of Christians believe themselves to not have done all that much of a good job as Christian parents. 83%, that's a pretty large percent, which probably means that there's plenty of us here who are feeling exactly the same. And I think the good news is that no matter how old your kids are or no matter what has gone on in life, the very fact is it's never too late to change. It's never too late to start doing what you knew you should have been doing 10, 20, 30, 40, 50 years ago, whatever it might be. See, the whole idea of repentance means that no matter how far you've drifted away, God said there's a road right near you that comes back. It's called repentance. And you can come back. Thessalonians is going to give us a step up and wisdom and strength to keep going. So we get to chapter 2, and one of the things that I wish wasn't there is that giant big number 2. See that big number 2? And the little heading at the above? Mine says Paul's ministry in Thessalonica. Yours might say a similar thing. Just wish that wasn't there. Because in some sense, we think, well, chapter 2, it's a new point. He's telling us something new here, but that sentence in the Greek actually begins with the word for or because. And you just can't really start a sentence often with because unless you know what went before. He's linking directly what he said already with what he's about to say now. So it's important. Just rub out that 2 and scrub out that title. Paul is saying that the Thessalonians turning and serving and waiting is directly linked. The reason that they are living like that is because that they know the visit that Paul and Silas had to them was not a failure. There's something about them knowing that that wasn't a failure that has enabled them to keep going as Christians, to live amidst whatever comes. Well, what happened when Paul went to Thessalonica? Well, it started off pretty well. Paul and his team with Silas, they went to the local synagogue and they started to speak there about Jesus, to teach the people that Jesus is the Christ, that Jesus is the one waited for you know, eons and years, and he is the one. And it says that some Jews and a large number of Greeks and a significant contingent of prominent women became believers. You think, well, that's pretty good. But not long after that, there was a few people that weren't happy about this. They got a mob together in the marketplace. They started a riot. They then searched, they stormed this house of one of the Thessalonians called Jason, stormed his house, looked for Paul and Silas to say, where are those people who are turning the world upside down and causing trouble everywhere? They couldn't find him in the house, so they said, well, we're just going to take you. So they took him to the courts, how they were set up in that courtyard there. And they had to, some went to jail and they had to post bond and all sorts of problems went on. The Paul and Silas then were forced to have to leave Thessalonica and go to the next place. And he says here, you know that our visit to you was not a failure. Well, if that's not a failure, I don't know. I want to see what is a failure. I mean, imagine we did that. Imagine we said, oh, it's great. We're going to send a bunch of people to Bonnie Hills, Lake Cadia, to start a congregation. And imagine we hear this week, we get a phone call from them. You know, Ben Chin rings me and goes, some people have become Christians, but there's a mob rioting. They're really unhappy. They're all got their surfboards and, I don't know, whatever. They're upset. The police are here and they've pushed us out, and then the school said we can't come back. Would we say, what a success? Would we? We'd say, oh no, it failed. Oh, what's happened? And yet, Paul here says that something similar happened to them, and yet it was not a failure. And that the Thessalonians knew that it wasn't a failure. They therefore had been modelled to them that when you become a Christian, not everything's going to go okay. And when that's your model, and when hard times come along, you're expecting them, aren't you? You're saying, well, this is what I signed up for. I expected this to happen. The Thessalonians persevered because they had an expectation of opposition. So when it came, they weren't surprised. And isn't the thing about opposition that it tends to test or reveal one's authenticity, doesn't it? I'm sure you've heard that story. I'm not sure it's a great story, but anyway, it'll illustrate my point. You heard that story of the house church where they were singing and some people stormed in with guns and said, right, whoever's not a Christian here, get out, because we're taking out these Christians. This is this, you know, we hate the Christian faith, blah, 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 whatever it might have been. And so all these people within the congregation who were there singing were, oh, I'm out, and they headed out. And when they'd gone, the people put their guns down and said, great, now we know who the real believers are, let's meet together. You think, goodness. Now, I don't know if that's apocryphal, that is, if it's a true story or not, but it's a story that says, you know, when challenger opposition comes along, will you stand or are you getting out of there? What sort of Christianity has been modelled to you? What sort of Christianity are you living? It's that story that Jesus told, isn't it, about the soils. The second soil was the rocky soil, where the seed went in and it grew up and it thrived as long as there was joy. But the minute any persecution or opposition comes along, when the sun beats down on it, because it had no root, it withers away and dies and falls away. The Thessalonians persevered because they were planted in good soil. The message they heard, they believed to be true, not only because of the message of the messengers, but because of the lives of the messengers. But it's interesting to note here that Paul goes on and on and on about his conduct before them. So let me just flag a few of them. Chapter 1, verse 5, he says, you know how we lived among you for your sake. Chapter 2, verse 2, we dared to tell you the gospel in spite of strong opposition. The appeal we make does not spring from error or impure motives, nor are we trying to trick you. 2, verse 5 says, you know we never used flattery, nor did we put on a mask to cover up greed. He goes on to say, we were gentle among you. He says, we shared our lives with you. He says, you remember we worked night and day not to be a burden to you. He says, you are witnesses of how holy and righteous and blameless we were among you. He says, you know that we dealt with each of you as a father deals with his own children, encouraging, comforting and urging. Now, does anything there sound strange? Put it this way. Imagine the previous minister, Jeff Pigott, sent you a letter. Said, well, we've got a letter from Jeff. And then he just starts saying, do you remember how good I was? Do you remember that? And how I prayed for you, and how I, the great sermons I gave you, how I worked night and day, looked after you, and really done. You know, you'd be thinking after a while, well, what is going on here? This isn't the Aussie thing to do, really. And yet, that's exactly what Paul's doing. And we've got to ask, why did he do that? Why is he endearing himself to the congregation so much as he is? Why is he explaining to them how good his conduct was amongst them, even to say he was holy and righteous and blameless? Why? Because he says that they were witnesses of it, that they know it, and that they remember it. Why is he telling them things that they already know? Is it possibly that he was a bit insecure and he needed to keep telling people how good he was? You know what I mean? You meet someone and then they suddenly talk to you about themselves and all the time and never get off the topic. Nobody here, of course. But... Or maybe he's just boastful. Maybe he's just simply full of himself and he just wanted to remind you all how good he was. Maybe he's worried that they'd forgotten him. Or maybe there was others suggesting to the Thessalonians after Paul had left that Paul, he was actually didn't have very good motives for what he was doing. So if he had bad motives, then he probably had a bad message as well, and that they should just not listen to him too much. Maybe that was it. Well, I don't think it was any of those things. I believe he speaks about his conduct for this reason. The lives of the messengers are part and parcel of the message of the messengers. The lives of the messengers are part and parcel of the message of the messengers. So in verse 12, he says that he was encouraging and comforting and urging the Thessalonians not just to believe a message, but to what? Live lives worthy of God who calls them into his kingdom and glory. What are you aspiring to? I aspire to lose 10 kilograms. Well, good on you. It's just not much of an aspiration, really, is it? I aspire to get that house. That's my aspiration. Well, good on you. Go for it. But in comparison to aspiring to living a life worthy of God who calls us into his glory and kingdom, it's nothing, is it? It just pales in significance. Would you say that's your aspiration? Would you say that's what gets you out of bed in the morning? Would you say that this is what I want to do? I want to live a life worthy of God who calls me into his kingdom and glory. Because that's what it's all about. Is there anything higher than that? And that's why Paul talks about his message not as just being a message, but as being an appeal. He is making an appeal for people not only to hear, but to change, and change radically. And this message, this appeal, is not just to unbelievers to turn, serve, and wait, but to believers to keep turning from idols, to serve, to keep serving the living and true God, and to keep waiting for his Son from heaven, Jesus, who rescues us from the coming wrath. Paul's model certainly led them to expect opposition, but it's more than that. Paul's model led them to expect big changes in their lives, living lives worthy of the glory of God. So we need to ask ourselves the question, what model am I living my Christian life on? Let me put it another way. I wonder if it's possible that Western Christianity still has the radical message of Jesus, his sin-beating, penalty-paying, spirit-giving death and resurrection. That's a powerful message. But those who are giving the message have modeled something very feeble and dilute. And so the person who hears the message, they understand the message and they think, wow, this is a big message. And then they look at us and say, what does it look like to live for the honor and glory of God? Because I'm modeling from you. Well, how are you going as a model for that? How am I going as a model for that? How are we going as a model for that? God says, not hopeless, guys. He always says, come on up. Come a bit higher. Come on up. Invite you up. Because all too often we're very conscious of our failures. And certainly as Sandy Galea was talking yesterday, I was thinking, yeah, we do that. Oh, don't do that. Oh, don't do that. Not very good at that. And you can walk out thinking, oh, man, I'm hopeless. Well, I probably am hopeless, but God calls me up. Doesn't condemn me and say, too bad, too late, you're out. He says, it's never too late. Come up now. Now, maybe you might think, in terms of just to reflect particularly about yesterday, you might think, well, my kids are 50 years old now or something, or 15, whatever it might be. It's too late. The Bible says, no, it's not too late. It's never too late. Start today. Start again. Live lives worthy of God and be good models of that. So the challenge really for all of us is this. The challenge is, am I living a life worthy of God who calls me into his kingdom? Does that describe your life? And the stakes are quite high, because remember James says, do not merely listen to the word and so deceive yourselves. Do what it says. Isn't that a terrible deception to know the Bible and not do it? That's a terrible deception. It's called religion. And it's all up here, and it's nowhere in our whole lives. We think everything's okay. And yet Jesus says this, not everyone who says to me, Lord, Lord, will enter the kingdom of heaven, but only the one who does the will of my Father who is in heaven. Which is pretty scary, because you can have your theology right and end up in hell. You could have come to church every week and said, well, I knew it all. And yet to have Jesus say, depart from me, I never knew you. And the stakes are very, very high. Paul says to Timothy, who is someone more like me than like you, but we all have the imperative, watch your life and doctrine closely, for by doing so you will save not only yourself but your hearers. Well, there's the challenge, but there is also a comfort. And the comfort I've already mentioned is simply this. It's never too late to start again. It's never too late to start again. How many times do I need to say that until I believe it? How many times do I need to say it till you believe it? It's never too late to start again. My prayer is that this appeal, not just this message, will change me. My prayer is that this appeal will change you. My prayer is that this appeal will keep changing us as a church. And as people come amongst us, whatever model they've seen of Christianity in the past, whether it's been a greedy, abusive model or nothing really at all, that they will come amongst us and say, ah, here is the real deal. Here I hear the message and I see it as well, and that's why I'm getting it. Would that be your prayer as well for us? That they hear it and see it and get it, and that we would be ever be going, calling up, taking God's invitation to come up, to live lives worthy of God and his calling. So let's pray. I'll give a moment of silence just for you to be able to deal and talk with God about your own life and ask him to help you to live that life worthy of him. And then I'll finish in prayer. Let's pray. Father, there's not one of us in this room who has it all together. There's not one of us in this room that does not have regrets of past or even present behaviour. Father, there's not one of us in this room that does not need to change. And so, Father, we pray that by your word and spirit, you will so place your finger on that exact spot this morning that you know in each of our hearts needs to change. Father, we pray that in just that one area, you will help us to live lives worthy of you who call us into your kingdom and glory. And Lord, after you've put your finger on that area and given us strength to change, then Lord, do it again and find another area and keep changing us to be more and more in the image of the Lord Jesus. Not only that individually, but us together, corporately as a church, we will make known the love of God in Christ Jesus. And we pray this in Jesus' precious name. Amen. We're going to conclude our time by singing that we've found our hope, that we've found our peace, that we've found our rest in the one who saves. This is our collection song, and as Jesse